It's may not get too much better than that. But I hope today that you understand what they were singing about. I hope today you understand that we are living, we are fighting from victory, not for victory, as you've heard many times. So it's been a joy and a privilege to study and prepare to continue us in this series that we've entitled The Biblical Family in a Post-Christian World. Pastor Glad and I studied many of these texts that we've already looked at months ago with the youth, because we've seen this in our world today, have we not? A lot of the issues that we've seen been attacked on the Christian home, on the Christian life, the church itself. So it's a privilege to look at this morning, and today we're going to be looking at biblical manhood. And really, since we've talked about certain roles of men already, I decided not to focus so much on the role of men, but what about the marks of a man? Okay, how is a man to be? What should we look like? When they look at us and see a Christian man, what is that to look like? How should the world see us? How should we see one another? So it was fitting this morning that Kenneth chose to sing the Reformation song, because I too were thinking about some of these bold and brave reformers from latter years. And in England, two of these English reformers, Hugh Latimer, Nicholas Ridley, these men were not perfect, but they had one of the most powerful and lasting impacts for the gospel England would ever see. They died together in October of 1555. They were placed back to back on a stake, and they were burned alive. But why this is relevant right now on the focus of manhood is this quote that Latimer looks at his dear brother, his gospel partner, his friend. And this is what he says. As they're burning to death, he says, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle. By God's grace in England, I trust it shall never be put out." Play the man. What does that look like in your life, in my life? Their deaths, it said, in history moved hundreds to tears. And yet our men today, we're not moved to tears over anything, not even our own sin, because we're worried about others' opinions or what the world might say. But these brothers went through fire and flames, all for the glory of God and the wonderful good news of the gospel that we've sang about. God was glorified in such. And as we've looked at the husband role and we've looked at fatherhood, what about the man? Genesis 1 tells us why we were made, who it is that made us, and what marks us out among all living creatures. What makes us different? But the post-Christian world has championed, literally rallied around this idea that men, you can be whatever you want to be, boys. Men can be animals. Men can be absent. Men can be weak. Heck, men can be women in a post-Christian world. That is what the culture has sold and even championed the idea of these things. But Paul gives Titus specific instructions for groups within the church. He addresses older men, younger men, older women, younger women, bondservants, slaves, masters. This is how you are to live in light of the gospel. You're to be different. Your behavior should be different. Your responses should be different. Your ways of life should be different. Why? Because you have a new master. You're not run by the flesh anymore. You're run by Christ. You have the Spirit working in your life. The man or woman of God was to pursue godliness. Titus is told to these people, invest in them. Instruct them in these ways. Do these things. He's told to be a shield and a shepherd in a specific way. And as pastors, I think it is one of our jobs and our duties, and really our pleasures and privileges, to teach you these things. So that you know when you go, this is how we're to be, men. This is how you're to be, women. Our virtues are different. Behavior, different. And one of the reasons he was doing this was to combat false teachings, false ideologies. Look at where we are today. Plenty of false teachings, countless false ideologies. He was to promote the ways of the Word. That is what we're to do. As Joel said last week, that's what we're to do in our homes. As Jay said a few weeks ago, that's what we're to do in our marriages, in our lives, in our workplaces, and our coming and our going. Everything that we do, as Titus was doing with this particular text here, he was to pursue righteousness. He was to proclaim the gospel. He was to preserve the gospel. He was to pass it on. The gospel is going to outlive every one of us in this room. It is going to transcend time, because it was before time. And it's going to be here long after you and I are gone. He's doing just what we are all called to do, teaching them to observe my ways, follow my commands, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Do what I've commanded you. That's what we're to do. It sounds simple, but the world has muddied the waters. The post-Christian world has made it difficult for even professing believers to see how we are to be. Bodhi Bauckham says this, that the Bible does not call for perfect men, just exemplary ones. There is not one in this room who is righteous. There is not one in this room who is perfect. But are there brothers in this room? Are there sisters in this room who are in the process of being sanctified? That God is living and acting and working in their lives because they are pouring themselves into the Word. They're crying out in prayer and God is renewing them and transforming them. Absolutely. But what I want you to know today is that Titus has not given us these few easy steps and then you're going to be good. It's not this, you know what, check these boxes, men, check these boxes, women, check these boxes, slaves, and everything, you're going to be fine. No, this is a group that has been radically transformed by the gospel, living their lives, as they sang first, on a solid foundation, not looking to the left and right, but pursuing Christ. This is a transformed life, okay? This is not the life of an unbeliever. This man that we will talk about today has been saved from the inside out through the work of Christ. So I want to read Titus 2, and we'll read the ladies' part today, even though we're not harping on you. So Dr. J will get to that later on. But this is what he says in Titus 2, and let's pray. He says, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that the opponent may not be able to put you to shame, having nothing evil to say about us." Let's pray. Father, we love you. God, we thank you for your word and our time together. God, I pray that as we dive into these marks of a man, like how are we to be as men, God, I pray that you would help us all, God, through you working in our lives, that we would do such things, that we'd be seen in such ways, that you might have the glory in how we talk, in how we share, in how we live, God, in our homes, at our jobs. God, I pray that you would help us, God. And I pray for everyone in this room who this is news to them today, God. I pray that you would convict hearts of these very matters, God, that there's specific things for men and there's specific things for women, God, and it's unique and it's beautiful and it's good because you made it as such. And Father, we love you and we ask for you to help us today as we learn and we study, God. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So the big idea this morning about biblical manhood is this. Biblical manhood flows from a man's life that has been changed by the work of Christ and built upon the truths of Scripture. Whether young or old, men are to proclaim truth and pursue righteousness, which leads to a life of godliness that's going to be displayed in his doctrine, in his demeanor, in his dignity, and in his dialogue. So here we go. How is a man to be? How do we, as Latimer and Ridley exchange right there at their desk, how do we play the man? Well, godliness is going to be seen in these ways and other ways. These are not the only marks of biblical manhood, just the ones that we see today. So number one today, the man of God is to be sound in doctrine. Tozer famously said, you know, what comes to your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. Even these two reformers who I just mentioned, J.C. Ryle noted about Latimer that he had prayed, even with the very last breath of his life, that he would cling to his doctrine and that the gospel would go forth. With his final breath, he was praying that his doctrine he would not waver on and that the gospel be restored to that region, to that area. And if you know history, it certainly made an impact. Verse 1 says, as Paul writes this to Titus, he said, "As for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine." So this is the truth. This is a healthy doctrine. This is not a doctrine that would lead to sickness. This is healthy doctrine. Titus, you've been entrusted with the truth. There's an entrust plug right here that we have our men's group. They've been entrusted with something. You've been entrusted with something, the gospel, that is powerful. It is precious. And he says, you've been entrusted with this. Now expose them to it, Titus, because this is the healthy doctrine. And I know we normally save the gospel for the end of a message, but this is the starting point right here, church. The good news that the just and gracious God of the universe has looked upon hopelessly sinful people and sent his son, Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, to bear his wrath against sin on the cross and to show his power in the resurrection so that all who turn from their sin and put their faith in him will be reconciled to God the Father forever. This is the starting point for this man's life, for the woman's life even in this text. Sound in doctrine. Doctrine that is built upon the truth. That's the truth you've got to know. That's the truth that changes life. That's the truth that is unshakable. That is the truth that our lives are to be built on. John 17:3 says, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God. There is no other. And Jesus Christ, whom you have sent, both the older men and the younger men are called to be sound in doctrine. It says, verse 2, older men are be sound in faith. Verse 7, younger men have purity in doctrine. It's important, no matter your age, young, old, in between, sound in doctrine. This gospel truth is essential for every other character quality that they would see in a man or woman's life. This is a starting point. This is the base. Everything else, church, must be built upon this, because anything that isn't will fall. Anything that isn't is going to fall by the wayside. Matthew 7, verse 24 and 25 says, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. Church, I'll tell you, and it's not a secret to you, but man, these past couple weeks, and at my house, we've been through it. This is in the last month. I've been slandered. I've been discouraged by friends. We've had miscarriages. We've had tears. We've asked God why. We've had broken bones. And guess what? The house didn't fall because of where it's built. And I've been so convicted as I've studied this, and as Joel preached on the family last week, you know what? When Liv fell off that dresser because I was not watching her well, I grabbed her little hand and I sat down and I said, we're going to just pray about your arm. And she shut her eyes and we stood there and we prayed that it would be okay and that God would heal it and everything would be just fine. And she says, it's okay, Daddy, it's an accident. I don't want my family. I don't want my church. I don't want my wife. I don't want anyone in this room to think that when tragedy hit, that when trials come, that when suffering hits, that when we're at the graveside or in your hospital rooms, I don't want you to think that I'm the answer. Daddy's not the answer. Jared's not the answer. Their pastors aren't the answer. Christ is the answer. I want to be able to point them and point you to him. That's the solid rock. That's the sure foundation. We are called, men, to fill multiple roles, and we've seen some of them, but I gave a list. I want you to see these. Kostenberger lays out a list of roles and activities of men that we see in Scripture, and just look at these that he gives us. Worshippers, disciples, witnesses, husbands, fathers, leaders, providers, protectors, mentors, trainers, teachers, shepherds, servants, elders, deacons. We see men of God showing hospitality, men of God showing strength and courage, men of God exercising spiritual gifts. They're participating in public worship and in family worship. These are the things we see that he gives us, and there's even more than that. Now, men, before we sit here, we begin to pat ourselves on the back. So, yep, I'm doing that one pretty good over there, crushing that. I want to remind you, and wives, before you put elbows and ribs as you read this, these are roles that are only filled by brothers who have built their lives on this foundation. You cannot do a single one of these things rightfully and with any eternal purpose apart from Jesus. Because we are so prideful, we're going to make these things about us. You sit in here and you pull up your pants and say, yeah, I provide for my family 40-hour weeks. Boy, I put that food on the table. No, you've been allowed to steward a position at a place of employment, and God has given you the means to give food to your family, and it is in your pride that you fail to acknowledge that. Well, I let people come stay at my house. I'm so hospitable. Yeah, no. We are quick to make these things about us. A lot of times in our pride, we're hospitable because what can we get out of it? I'm going to let you stay here, but what are you going to give me, right? We don't do any of these roles apart from a saving work of Jesus Christ. We make them about us because we are a prideful and selfish people. A man that is unchanged by the gospel is still an enemy of God. He is a spiritual corpse, and dead men can do nothing. And you won't do these things. You will absolutely not do these things. You may be in your home, but you will not shepherd in the home. You may put some food on the table, but you will fail to lead your kids to this table. You may be home every night. You may be at every practice. You may be at every recital. There are countless men who are present with their wives and children every step of the way, but they miss it because they have failed to lead them in the truth. They have failed to build the solid foundation. Their doctrine is not sound. They have a doctrine of self. It's about me, my family, my things, my home, my cars, my job, my money, my food. We got to quit looking at the tip of our noses, men, and look outwardly. Being present is going to be rendered useless if we do not point them to the truth. The most important thing that I can do as a husband is point my bride to the King. The most important thing I can do as a father is to point my daughter to the King. The most important thing I can do as a friend, point you to the King. The most important thing we can do as men, as pastors, point you to the King. The answer, the only true answer. Don't teach them to value the things that will be eternally insignificant. Where all your money's going? Where's your time going? Where are your efforts devoted? You are showing everyone around you what you truly worship. You ever thought about that? Tell a lot about a man by his checkbook. A lot about a man by how he spends his time. We are showing everyone around us what it is we truly worship. And then we look back in 10, 15 years, well, I don't know what happened. I mean, we came to church, but we paid for all the lessons. I mean, I bought them everything that they needed. I did all the things they told me to do. No, you showed them what you worshiped. You showed them what you loved. I cannot tell you the amount of college athletes that I meet after they finish playing and they throw the last pitch. They kick their last soccer ball. They don't know who they are. Their whole life has been bound up in an identity, a lot of times stemming from their parents. They don't know who they are without a game. They have no foundation. The doctrine wasn't there. And it's heartbreaking. What are you showing them that you love? Our memory verse from last week, 127:4 in the book of Psalms, like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Man, you think about this when they hand you that baby in the delivery room right after they've been born. Like, that's the arrow in the hand of the supposed warrior. But warriors know what to do with an arrow. David wasn't sending cats out to battle that didn't know what to do with the weapons. And this is a convicting thing for me. There are a lot of days I don't want to do family worship. There are a lot of days that are hard and I'm tired. But man, we've got to look at ourselves in the mirror and ask the question. Are we weaklings or are we warriors? You're one or the other. Weaklings shudder at the thought of doing anything with an arrow. I don't want to poke myself. That is the weakling. We have no clue what to do with the arrow. But men, we're called to do something with it, as you saw last week. 1 Corinthians 16:13-14, our memory verses for this week. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. And this is a fitting memory verse for the church because this is addressed to a church at Corinth. Paul charged them at Corinth with these words to have courage. And we see these qualities that he lists here. These are manly qualities. These are qualities attributed to men. And there's a certain manliness and maturity that comes from these words. They needed mature leadership at that church. We need it here. We need it in the homes. We need it in the workplaces. We need a mature. Some commentators have even said that this is a manly courage here to act like men. Take hold of something. Do something. It says to be watchful. Stand firm. You're not to act like children, men. You're to show yourselves to be feeding on meat and mature. Keep watch over your homes. Keep watch over your families. Stand firm in the faith. Don't bend on it. And yes, you are to be strong. Show yourselves to be men. And at the end it says, let all that you do be done in love. You will see all throughout Scripture, as we talk about this doctrine being built on the truth, the sound doctrine, that truth and love are always linked. What is the most loving thing, men, that you can do? Man, it's to tell them the truth in love. What is the most loving thing that you can do? Build your life on this truth. A lot of well-intentioned men have pointed their families and friends every other direction except to the King. Heartbreaking, because I know that right now as I stand here, there are men that come to my mind. And there are men that have already been on your mind at this very moment who have pointed their families in every single direction except to the sweetest one, to the sweetest friend, the only hope, the only Savior. And I think about some of those conversations I've had over the years, and I can just hear some of them, well, why would I do that? You know, why would I go here on Sunday when I can be on the boat? Why would I go over here on a Wednesday night when they got wings 38 cents down the road? Why would I do such a thing? Why? Why? And I've been reminded, as Joel mentioned, the Pilgrim's Progress last week, we've been taking Liv through a children's version called The Little Pilgrim's Progress about a rabbit named Christian. But there's one character in here that reminds me of all these silly men out here. There's one character that Christian encounters that thinks he can be a pilgrim, but yet he doesn't have to go through the narrow gate. He doesn't have to go by way of the cross. Do you know what that character's name is? Ignorance. And we laugh because it's true, but yet we cry also because this is absolutely true. Man, it is in the absolute ignorance of unbelief that we do such things. He shows himself not to understand. Countless men, maybe even in this room, you've showed yourselves not to understand these things about the cross, about the narrow road. Paul even calls himself in 1 Timothy 1:13, he said, I acted ignorantly in unbelief. He goes on in 16, but I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. So why the cross? And that's why. And mercy is found at the cross. Christian's burden falls off at the cross. Garments are made new at the cross. Something happens through the narrow gate and at the cross. Men, what is the product of the mercy that you've received? And there is not a man in this room, if there's breath in your lungs, that could say that you've received no mercy. Either you are alive in Christ or you are dead in your sins, but either way, you've got some mercy. In your homes, at your workplace, in your coming and going, when the powerful and promising truths of the gospel are applied to our lives are to look different. But it all starts with the truth of the gospel. It starts with a healthy doctrine, a sound doctrine. And this is the next thing that we see, that they will also be sensible in their demeanor. The man of God is to be sensible in his demeanor. The word self-control means sensible. The New Legacy Standard Bible, it uses it in all the areas to be self-controlled and sober-minded, sensible, act sensibly. So we see it in verse 2, and we see it in verse 6. It's to be encouraged in the younger man, but also the older man is called to act as such. I can remember before going in places as a kid, an adult would a lot of times tell you, son, act like you got some sense before you go in somewhere. Our youth workers and Glad and I, we took like, I don't even know how many youth yesterday out in public. There wasn't a lot of sense that was going on. And I love them. And they would agree with me. This is yes, kids. Yes. But yeah, act sensibly. It's a quality to be displayed in the older, but get this, encouraged in the younger. Paul refers to himself as old. Titus is a younger, and he was going to be leading some older gentlemen, sure, at this church. So this is relevant right here, especially to the younger men in this room today. Those who don't have a father figure in the home, who have never had a father figure, to show them what it looks like to be sober-minded, to be self-controlled, to act sensibly. And this should be a charge to our older gentlemen in the room today. Understand that you're within the church. You have family members in this room, church family members, brothers in Christ, that have never seen what it looks like for a man to walk with God. So this is a charge to all of us to act like we've got some sense in these areas. The younger men can see something, and there's no doubt about it. As we looked at last week, the next generation is important. You see this all throughout Scripture. Deuteronomy 6, Moses into Joshua, Elijah into Elisha, Psalm 78. You pick it. The next generation is important. It's to be lived out in front of them. Let them see what we do. The word likewise in verse 7, it links them. It links the traits between the older and the younger. And the word for younger we see used in Scripture is to describe that younger brother, right? That prodigal son who ran and was reckless and really had to come to the end of himself before he looked back. And we don't want our young men to have to do that. We want them to see you walking in it. We want you to see you living the life, walking the walk, talking the talk, so they have an example in this room. I have no idea how much I should be able to stress to you how deep pride goes in the heart of young men today. This may be a stretch, but I think that right now in our day and time in history, that young men today are so much more tempted to live pride-filled lives than they ever have been probably in human history. They have everything at their fingertips. The subject to pride of life is more relevant now than any other time, in my opinion. So what do we need? We need men who model what this is to look like and live sensibly. We need guys who are going to lead their families. We need guys who are going to come to church and be on time and be about this life. Not just talk about it, live it out. Live sensibly, self-controlled lives. Proverbs 13:20 says, "Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools suffers what? Harm." Godly men are to be sober-minded, self-controlled, and yes, sensible. Have a sound mind. And before we move on, it is clear, right? This doesn't automatically come with age. There are countless older men and older women who, instead of being softened by the truth over time, they have instead been hardened. That this Genesis 3 world and the effects of sin have hardened them. And it looks differently. All the more reason to act sensibly. Age and time, as people grow older, we've seen God faithful more and more in our lives, and we should grow softer, not harder. Matthew Henry writes, and I love this, he said, "Those who are full of years should be full of grace and goodness, the inner man renewing more and more as the outer decays." And have you not seen him faithful? Those men and women in this room who have been blessed to live long lives, have you not seen him faithful? And that should transform you. You even look at Psalms when David writes as he gets older, his writing even looks different. He has seen God faithful in his life time and time and time again. Being self-controlled not only indicates to us that the man has control of his temper, but of his passions. And this is one that even traps older, younger, and everybody in between, that they still cannot flee from the youthful passions. But having control of his mind, his passions, his instincts, his emotions, it is way more than just being slow to anger. It is the whole being of the man that acts sensibly, showing his ability to abstain from worldly things and silly things because he is captivated by Christ. And his mind and his body and everything about him, again, is different because he's been founded on the truth of the gospel. This is one of the things we see in that life, that the life would be a display of spiritual maturity. Number three, the man of God is also going to be strong in dignity. And dignified is found in multiple places in Scripture, but it is also found in the man and woman here. It's under the qualifications of deacons and elders in Scripture. This man is to be honorable. He's to be dignified. And this word for dignity denotes to us something that is serious, honorable, Okay, there is something serious about this man, this woman, dignified. It's not the picture of dignity that you probably have in your mind. This is not a man or woman who has zero fun. Okay, men, we can uncross our arms and worship and act like we're excited about what God is doing and has done. No, this is not this type of man who is so serious that doesn't crack a smile. They are talking about this man having a seriousness about eternal things. Because it is dire. It is grave. There is an urgency when it comes to eternity. There are two outcomes when it comes to the souls of young men and young women. The shepherd has to be serious about tending his flock, because if not, what happens? Sheep get taken. Sheep get destroyed. The watchman has to be serious about keeping watch. Why? Because people's lives were at stake. He had to be serious. He had to be willing to stay awake and take the night watch. Right? There's a seriousness to this type of man. And J.C. Ryle says, never mock those who are serious and earnest about their souls. Man, we need more brothers like this. We need more brothers who have a seriousness about their souls, about the deepness and goodness of what God has done for the souls of men. Really, we should care very little of what the world thinks, because we're not of it. We think differently. We live differently. We handle hardships differently and suffering differently. We look at marriage differently. We look at relationships differently. We look at friendships differently. We look at children differently. Everything about us has changed. We are not like the world. So the dignified man is not this guy from a commercial with his legs crossed in a fine suit smoking a pipe by a fire saying something significant. That is not the dignified man in Scripture. No. These are the brothers who are willing to tread through fire for the good news and the sake of the gospel. Brothers like Ridley and Latimer, these were dignified men. But according to the world, according to those streets and everybody else that was probably in leadership at that time, they were crazy. They were insane. They were radical. But not certainly not dignified, but biblically, they were dignified men. This is the kind of men that we should see around us in this very room. His life has not been on what he has, but who he has in Christ. His entire life is bent up and bound up and twisted up in sharing Christ, in living for Christ, and what Christ has done in him. Dignity is going to be displayed in this godly way, as gospel-centered lives are shaped by such, by those who model it. Paul writes in verse 7, show yourself to be this way. Give offering of yourself in this way, be a model of good works. And I love the definition of this word model. Tupas speaks of a figure, y'all, that has been punched or carved out by a blow. So if you can imagine, like, it's been shaped by taking a hit. Like something has pierced this brother so that he can model the works. You look at the top of these pans right here. That was shaped by a blow of some kind. Like, this is what you are to model. You are a model of this type of good, of what has inflicted you, what has made an impression on you. Paul says, you know, imitate me as I follow Christ. But Paul's not the standard. I'm not the standard. Jesus is the standard. He's the top of the line. One of my least favorite things I have ever heard, and many people in this room have said it, and I may even have said it before, is this. Do as I say, not as I do. Parents, you ever said that? Kids, you ever heard that? Do as I say, not as I do. No, men, model it. We cannot expect the next generation to know what to do if we're not doing it. What a poor leader any of us would be to expect something out of our children or whoever we might lead in a workplace, in a home, if we don't do it, if we don't model it. We must model it. Young men, I will even say this to you. If there is not a man in your house that is modeling such, don't imitate him. You look around this room, you look at a faithful man who is leading and serving his family well, who has been captivated by Christ, who has sound doctrine, and you model him. That is the beauty of the church. Imitate those who model good. Can the younger in this room learn from mistakes of elders? Yeah. Children, can you learn from mistakes of your parents? Yes. Parents, can you learn from your own mistakes and your children and your own parents? Yes. But we must model it. It says to be a model of good. Absolutely. And I'm not discounting any of these things, but I'm saying that they and we are going to learn more about what people model. They're going to be what they see. What good does it do if you don't do it? They're always going to be able to say, in 10 years, 15 years, even maybe today when you get home, well, you didn't go. I never saw you pray. I never saw you do it. You were always here. Why should I do it? And don't let that be their excuse. Model the good for your families. I'm reminded of a conversation that I had with a friend a decade ago who was just getting ready to have a child and hadn't seen him in a while. And I said, you know, be good to see y'all. He said, oh, make no mistake. My son, he's going to be in church. I said, that's good. Where will you be? It's just as important. Maybe more important. Studies years ago said that when the father goes to church, the rest of the household is four times as likely to go. And it goes up even more when parents go together. And I don't think that shocks anybody. Like nobody's just, mind just got blown. But it's true. They are going to learn from your doctrine. They're going to learn from your demeanor. They're going to learn from your dignity. And lastly, they're going to learn from your dialogue. The man of God is to be sincere in his dialogue. And I think, admittedly enough, this is where I fail the most. This is when I have been convicted the most. And oftentimes, the people I hurt the most with my words are those that I love the most, the ones who are with you the most. With my family, my temper has been the shortest. My tongue has not been held back when it should have been. I have been lashing out instead of loving at times. And I'm convicted by this. This, to me, is one of the hardest ones. Because the people that you surround yourself with the most, they're exposed to you the most, and they take the brunt, usually, of everything else. But men, we are to strive to have sincerity in our speech. This is also a healthy speech, sound speech. It is pure. It is to be seen as genuine when it's tested. Verse 7 and 8 says, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works in your teaching. Show integrity, dignity, and sound speech, there it is, that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. So Paul's giving counsel to Titus like he does to Timothy. And we see the power of our words. Like how many times, men and women, like have we let these things come out of our mouths and we regret them right away, or we regret them for years to come, right? Once they're gone, they can't come back. We can apologize, but words sting and words hurt. He was to be clinging to this truth while living in the truth, teaching in the truth, and even speaking the truth. He was to speak it as we are. As you've heard, every week Kenneth will almost tell you, speak Jesus. And there's a lot of days because we're so quick-tongued, we don't speak Jesus. We lash out. We're not slow to speak. But think about your conversations. Think about your lives. Are they committed to the truth? Are your lips and your lives matching up? This is a conversation we'd had with the high school guys this morning. Your words and your ways should match up. You're not one man in this room and somebody different outside. That is a double-minded man. That is lukewarmness. That is sickening. That is detrimental. What is to become of those around you? Paul mentions a couple people. 2 Timothy 2, he talks of Hymenaeus and Philetus. He says they get caught up in irreverent babble. He said their talk has spread like gangrene. He said it's even upset the faith of some. He mentions a guy named Demas. 2 Timothy 4, he says he describes him as someone who's deserted him because he fell in love with the present world. That one gets me. That's how Demas is known forever. You don't see him much else anywhere else. This is how Paul leaves him. And I think of so many conversations with men, friends, even family at times, who say, I'm not going to miss this to be here. That's humiliating. Man, if I'm not at the camp next Sunday, man, those guys, you imagine what they say? They're going to humiliate me. Man, if I'm out at the ballpark next week and all my kids' friends are playing, man, that will be humiliating when I stand up there among them parents. Now, you want to talk about humiliating?
The cross was meant to be for humiliation. It was a torture device designed to prolong life in the crucifixion. It was meant to be carried with humiliation down the middle of a road where all could see and know that you're being punished. That's humiliation, men. And more of us need to consider that type of humiliation when we care what the world thinks so much. The fear of others' opinions is crippling. To our young people, it's crippling. To our dads, it's crippling. To our moms, it's crippling. To our senior adults, it can be crippling. The fear of man is absolutely real, and it just shows the impact of this post-Christian world. 1 John 2:15 says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." How often do people know what we love? By how we spend our time, by what we talk about. People talk about what they're passionate about. Our tongues are to match this truth, our words, this word. Now, everyone in here fails at this, and admittedly so. I'm so convicted. There are a lot of days when we are careless with our tongues, and we just can't be. Because the one that sits behind your teeth is probably one of the most potent weapons that we have. Proverbs 18:21 says that death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruits. So you see the worst kind of evil and the greatest kind of good in the tongue. Life and death in the tongue. The tongue tells us much about the man. James likens its power to the rudder of a boat. James 3:5, he says, "So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things." How many times, having just one conversation with somebody, you know everything about them? You know what that man's about. You know what that woman's about. You know the one thing that they're after. You know the one thing they will do. The tongue is so revealing. The mouth often reveals the man. And sometimes it doesn't reveal what we want it to reveal. When your doctrine is not sound, you will show yourself with the words you say that you don't believe. What's in the well comes up in the bucket. Just a few scriptures here. I won't hit on these just for a second and we'll move on. Ephesians 4:29 says, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." James 1:19, "Be quick to hear and slow to speak, slow to anger." Colossians 4:6, "Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." In Philippians 2:14 and 15, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world." Just a few, and there are countless others. It is really easy, y'all, to look around our world today, to look around this culture and find something to complain about, is it not? But y'all, for the believer, for the one who has founded his life on the truth, you have to know there's something for you to look around and be excited about. You have to know there's something that you and I can look around and be passionate about and look forward to. Christ, who he is and what he's done, this means you can open your mouths and sing in this room. You can preach these truths to yourself in the darkest of days, and you're okay. Come what may. It is a living hope, folks. It's not a dead hope. But one thing that we do not do with our tongues, men and even women, we don't bend on the truth. We don't compromise on the truth. We don't meddle down our doctrine that we have built our entire lives on. Being sincere in our dialogue does not mean that we are soft in our dialogue. The gospel is powerful. The gospel at times is pointed. The gospel is God's power to save. And the gospel at times is going to be offensive to those who don't believe. And there are absolutely times in Scripture when you see there are times to lovingly rebuke. So I don't want you to misunderstand these things. But yes, we are to be seasoned with salt. And yes, the most loving thing that you and I can say is the truth of the gospel. We know that this word is sharper than a two-edged sword. And it has the ability to pierce a man or a woman to their very marrow. The deepest of deeps in the heart and soul of men and women. It is sharp. Jesus at times, even in his own life, was sharp and pointed and spoke in direct ways, even calling the Pharisees vipers, right? But in other times, he spoke with unrivaled grace and compassion in ways that you and I can't even begin to grasp. But he is the model. He is the examples. Dialogue is to be sound, clean, free of gossip. And yes, men gossip too. Free of complaining, free of lies, deceit, slander. And why is our speech to be free of these things? Because these are not characteristics of our God. These are characteristics of the enemy, who comes to steal, kill, and destroy, who is a slanderer, who is the adversary by name and by definition. All the above, what is down in the well comes up in the bucket, and this often reveals the posture of a man's heart. What comes out? When he's finally backed into a corner, what comes out? When all his dreams, so-called, fall apart, what comes out? At the hospital room, what comes out? At the graveside, what comes out? We know the posture of a man's heart with what eventually comes out. So the question today as we close and prepare for the Lord's table, what would your lives say about you? What do they say you're passionate about? What consumes your conversations? What will your family, your church, or anyone be able to remember about anything you've ever said? About anything you've ever said you've lived for? Because people are going to remember dialogue, they're going to remember demeanor, they're going to remember your dignity, and they will most definitely remember your doctrine. They will absolutely know what your life was built upon. And it's my hope and my prayer that it's built upon the truths of the gospel. The unshakable foundation, the unrattling truth of the gospel. Because outside of this, men, women, none of these things will matter. There is nothing in this world that is eternally significant outside of the gospel. All the more reason to cling to this truth and control our tongues, because he goes on to say, living this way even quiets opponents. You got people that don't like you because you're a Christian? Because of your convictions? Because of your doctrine? Get in line. We're not the first. Those two brothers at the beginning of this message were burned for their dignity, for their doctrine, for their demeanor, for their unwavering faith in Jesus. And may it be said of us, come what may, through death, through sickness, through whatever the world throws our way, that we would cling to our doctrine as they did. There is not one, y'all, who has ever displayed these characteristics that we talked about this morning perfectly apart from Jesus. But apart from him, men, we don't display them at all.